Hey, how's everyone doing this morning? I let you know a little secret, and maybe you'd know this if you took a communication class, or maybe you're a speaker in some sort, maybe you give presentations. Public speakers are told that to start off your message, your talk, whatever you need to do, you should have something, some gripping statement or some, you know, attractive story or something that just kind of grabs your audience's attention so that they will listen and pay attention for the rest of what you have to say. I don't have anything like that this morning. Because let's be honest, I don't need it, do I? I just got to say one word, sex. And now everybody's listening. Isn't that great? I'm going to say it many more times throughout the course of this message. And just to remind you, we're going through a series called The Good Life. And what we're attempting to do is to take very important topics in our world and say, this is what the world says is the good life in this area. And it's a distortion, and the scriptures have a better way. And so what then does God have to say about what makes life truly good? And so we're doing that with a lot of different topics. I think this one is as important a topic as we can do that with. And just a little disclaimer, some of you may have already known that this was going to be a sermon on sex. Maybe you didn't, and you brought little children in here, and you don't want them to be exposed to this mature topic this young. That's fine. You won't hurt our feelings if you remove them, and this would probably be a good point to do that, and take them to the children's ministry area, and you can deposit them, and they will be safely returned to you at the end. And not that I'm going to be unnecessarily explicit, but it is just a mature topic, and I have to be direct in order to address it. So, good. I'm glad that that was a helpful warning. But here's why we have to talk about it. Because I believe, and if you watch the video on Facebook, I believe this issue is the Achilles heel of the American church. It's our weakness. And Satan knows it. And he's exploiting that weakness with every ounce of energy that he has. And he's good at it. You need some proof? How the church has been ravaged and damaged by Satan's attempt to attack us at this specific weak point. Here's one. How many church leaders or pastors have forfeited their influence for Christ over this issue? How many Christian marriages are in shambles or have fallen apart or been dealt a mortal blow because of this very issue? How many teens have walked away from the Lord or forfeited their innocence and youth over this issue? Children, how many children have been scarred for life in this area? It's messed us up pretty bad, if we're going to be honest. And here's the strategy I see Satan using. He's so deceptive, and we cannot be unaware of his schemes. Because I don't even think that his approach is totally direct. Like, I'm just going to say that everything that's sexual under the sun is okay, but here's what he's doing. He's normalizing the distortions of sex using every media outlet available to him. In print, on the internet, in television, and movies, and music. And he is just pumping distortions about sex into our brains, into our minds. And what it's doing is it's normalizing it for us. And here's just a number of those distortions that if you pay attention to any major media stream, you see all the time, maybe on a daily basis, that sex before marriage, that's normal. That living together before you get married, that's just normal. That same-sex marriage and same-gender sex is normal. That adultery, having sex with somebody, not your spouse, is normal. That to lust over somebody of the opposite sex, not your husband or your wife, that's normal. To have casual sex with multiple partners, friends with benefits, normal. I mean, that is being delivered to us day in and day out. And unfortunately, the church's response hasn't been so great. We tend to respond in the past in two ways. One is to be silent. It's hard to talk about, or it's dirty, or it's taboo, and so we say nothing, even though the Bible has tons to say about sex. I don't have time to flip through book after book to say, here is where the Bible talks about sex. It's everywhere, from Genesis to Revelation. And yet we would say nothing? Or we lead with condemnation. Oh, we'll talk about it, but we're going to talk about it in such a way that if those people ever come here, they ain't coming back. And we try and motivate people towards sexual purity with guilt. And we just beat them with messages that they're going to be punished by God and God's going to send them to hell without any message of grace. I'd say, wow, then we've come an awful long ways from how Jesus interacted with a woman at the well or a woman caught in adultery or a prostitute who wet his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. We've come a long way. So that being said, we can't afford not to talk about this issue. We can't afford to be silent on this issue. We can't be afraid of it. We have to address it. Because Satan has some of the most powerful people in the world pumping billions upon billions of dollars into getting his strategy and his normalizing of all the perversions of sex out there. So if that's the case, then we have ground to make up, and not to mention the fact that we've burned people with messages of graceless condemnation. And so we got to talk about it a lot. That's what we plan to do here this morning. So if you would, let's pray, ask for God's blessing on our time as we open up his word and look at this issue. God in heaven, well, so big, so important an issue. I just beg you for the ability for us, God, to hear and understand what you want to say to us. I know, God, that there are some here for whom this is a really sensitive subject. And I pray that you would minister to them in only the way that you can, lovingly, sensitively. God, you feel and understand and know the hurt that this issue can cause in a person's life. And so, God, we're all before you and want to hear from you. That's most important. Pray that you'd use me as your vessel to speak. God, that you would help these hearts to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you would, grab your Bibles and start turning to the book of Romans. And we're going to look in chapter 1. And as you're turning there, you'll notice also in your outline that you have three blanks, three basic topics. And so you know when I get to the third one, you're close to the end. And the first two are going to be distortions of what God intended for sex. And then the last one's going to be, what then does Scripture say is the model? What was God's intention? And they all start with G. And as we get through them, some of you, I'm sure, will be like, wait a second, I read a book called Real Marriage by Mark Driscoll, and Matt ripped him off. And I would say to you, yes, I did. But I'm okay with that, and I was honest with you at least about it. And I'm sure Mark wouldn't care either. Send him an email, see what he says. But the first G is to view sex as God. Sex as God. And if you're in Romans 1, at verse 24, let me just read through 27. It says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and then men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So first, in verse 24, it says God gave them, who's them? Them is described in verse 25. The them are they who exchanged the truth about God for a lie and who worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The them are worshipers. And they've chosen, he describes, not to worship the God who made them, not to worship their Creator, the one who fashioned them and designed their very bodies. And so you'd say, well, then, do they cease to be worshipers? They cease to worship God? Do they cease to be worshipers? Not at all, because even an atheist worships. Everybody worships. We can't get away from it. It's how God made us. We are, by our very nature, worshipers. If we will not worship the God who made us, we will worship creature rather than Creator. It's inevitable. See, worship is not a question of if, but what. What do you worship? What is your God? It's something for all of us if it's not the Creator. And then it says that God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, which tells us that one of the gods that we worship other than the Creator is sex. And I'll show it to you. He gave them up because God in his wrath says to us, okay, you want to worship another god? Go for it. Try it out. See how it works. God lets us do that. He lets us choose our own gods. And he says, if that's what you want, okay, go for it. And look what happens. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. Now, lust doesn't always refer to sexual lust, but there's more. But it certainly does at times. The lust of their hearts to impurity. This impurity means uncleanness. Often refers to sexual impurity, but not always. But let's keep going. To the dishonoring of their bodies. This is very reminiscent of a phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6 when he talks about that every other sin is outside the body, but sexual sin is a sin against your own body, a dishonoring of your own body. But that's not enough to convince us that Paul is lifting up sex as an alternative to the Creator that people go after and worship. The next two verses make it really clear. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, and he goes on to describe homosexuality as one example of sexual distortion that is a symptom and a result of a deeper issue, a worship issue. See, sexual distortion is the result of putting sex in the place where only God belongs. G.K. Chesterton, a great Christian thinker, wrote this. He said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. A man pursuing illegitimate sex is pursuing more than sex. Something, ultimately, to satisfy him. A gap in him that God alone was filled, or was meant to fill. And here's what happens. Whenever we worship something other than the Creator, we distort it, we mangle it, we mess it up. And here's why. We have an insatiable, infinite hunger that's inside of us. And when we take something created and finite, like sex, and try to fill that hole that cannot be filled by any created thing, we distort it, we mangle it, because it's for God alone. Only He is big enough, powerful enough, loving enough to satisfy that in us. So we take something like sex, and we say, sex, the Creator is not who I choose to worship, and I'm looking to You, and I'm going to hang on tightly, because I need You to fill this thing in me, and I really need You to help me figure out why it's never enough, and we grip it, and we squeeze it, and we twist it, and we mangle it, until all of a sudden the thing that God created for good and for pleasure and for enjoyment looks nothing like it once did. It's a sad shadow of what God meant it to be. And it's discarded. See, if we make sex our God, we will try to squeeze out of it things that it was never meant to do. And we're going to distort it, and we're going to use it in ways that we ought not use. So how do you know if that's you? I mean, I'm sure a lot of you don't think about waking up in the morning and what am I worshiping today? How do you know if you're worshiping sex, if that's your God? It's actually quite simple. Any of those distortions, are you engaging in any one of them? Sex before marriage, living with somebody, not your spouse, same sex, marriage, sex, adultery, lust. Listen, that includes pornography. Women, that includes graphic novels like 50 Shades of Grey, that's porn. Going to the gym and checking out men and women who are not your spouse, that's a distortion of sex, casual sex, friends with benefits, any one of these things. If you're engaged in any one of these things, then sex for you is more than sex, it's a God. You're squeezing it to try and get something out of it that it can't provide for you, that's reserved for God alone. So that's the first distortion. Second one, conveniently, also starts with a G, and it's to view sex as gross. Sex is gross. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 7, it's just a few pages to the right, if you're in Romans 1. As you're turning there, I'm not going to treat this passage in great detail. Milt Cole actually preached this about a year ago, so February of 2011. If you go on the website, you can search for the sermon archive and find his more lengthy treatment of this. I'm just going to touch on a few things. But let me give you the context, first of all. If you look in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and then my Bible has quotation marks, "it is not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman," end quotation marks. And what's going on here is the church in Corinth is in the center of a highly sexualized society. I mean, there is sex everywhere. Sex is a part of worship. Sex is on every corner. And people in the church were thinking, well, if that's the case, and if we're not supposed to do that, we're not supposed to be engaged in that, then let's swing the pendulum to the other end of the spectrum and let's just abstain completely within marriage. And they were aided by a philosophy that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good, and so we're just going to abstain from sex altogether. And so they write Paul, and they say, "Paul, that's pretty cool, right? How about a high five or a thumbs up or an attaboy?" And Paul's like, "Oh my gosh, you guys are all screwed up. Let me help to set things straight." Okay, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul's saying, okay, yeah, you know what? It's all right to abstain from sex in marriage for a limited time. If it's agreed upon by both partners, and if you're doing something like praying or fasting or going on a missions trip or something like that, something focused, something serious, but don't just abstain because you think that that makes you more holy. No, no. In contrast, here's how you should do it. See yourself, if you're married, as the only one who's able to give your spouse the gift of sex, so that in a highly sexualized culture where temptation is everywhere and rampant, at least your spouse is getting satisfied sexually in the way that God designed and He's pleased with. It's an opportunity that spouses have to love and serve each other. And Paul's saying, do that. Have sex. It's not gross. It's good. It's good, and it's a gift from God. Sadly, though, along these lines, and I just heard this between services, we use scare tactics on our teens and our kids to try and keep them from having sex. And so we say things like, sex? When should you have sex? How about never? You shouldn't ever have sex. Okay, let's compromise. Okay, you're right. That's unreasonable. When you're 40 or when I die, whichever comes first. And then have at it. And then the question, of course, comes up, well, why? Why shouldn't I? And that's where we pull out all the stops. You don't want an STD, do you? Gonorrhea, syphilis, herpes, don't want one of those, do you? No, I didn't think so. So don't have sex. Or when you go babysitting, you know the family I'm talking about with that kid, the one that cries all the time, the one that always wants a drink of water before they go to bed, makes a mess at dinner time, doesn't listen. You want one of those? I didn't think so. So don't have sex. And I think without even realizing it, we communicate to our young people that sex is gross. Shouldn't be touched. Not something for you. I mean, which is incredibly sad, because what it does to a teen or a youth is it typically gets two reactions. One is, well, if that's the case, then I'm going to rebel and I'm going to go find out for myself. And then they engage in incredibly risky behavior, which could be very damaging. But what's possibly even more scary than that is if they actually believe that right there, that sex is gross. Because if they believe that, they might actually bring that into their marriage. And a thought like that can wreak havoc between a husband and a wife. We need something other than scare tactics. We need a view of sex other than God. We need a view of sex other than gross. And that's the next one. To view sex as a gift. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Go back to the beginning. You want to see how God designed it? You go back to when the designer first made things. And here we see that God wants us to not be afraid of sex, not receive everything that is sexual, but instead we are to enjoy sex as directed. We got to pay attention to the label, to use as directed. And he says here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, let me read it if you would, follow along. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of heaven, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That verse 18 should stop us in our tracks if we're reading Genesis, because we just read that God created and it was good. God created and it was good. God created and it was very good. And now man is alone and it's not good. And so God gives Adam a job, and it's kind of peculiar. It almost seems like it doesn't fit here until you understand why God gave him this job. This wasn't random. It wasn't like God was stripes and orange. Adam, I got nothing, man. Can you think of something? Here, you take over. I've had too much. Okay. Now, this was a strategic move by an incredible gift giver. God knows how to create anticipation. I mean, we know how to do it with our kids when it comes to Christmas and Christmas Eve. I mean, the anticipation is so crazy high. We better have got them something good, otherwise they're going to be majorly disappointed. And God, though, is the ultimate Santa Claus. Here, Adam has looked at all the animals, and he's named them, and he's seen them, and there's two by two, and they look the same, but they're a little bit different. And those look the same, but they're a little bit different, but none of them look like me. None of them fit with me. They're kind of ugly, actually. Where's my mate? And that's when God makes his move. Puts a deep sleep on him, and like Santa Claus sneaks in and delivers presents in the middle of the night. God takes his rib, he makes it into a woman, and he brings her to his bedside after his outpatient surgery, and he says, "What do you think?" And Adam is out of his mind. He says, She's perfect, and she's not wearing any clothes. This is awesome. I don't even know what clothes are because I don't even know that I'm naked, but she's awesome. Perfect gift, perfect setting. I mean, God knew what he was doing. And then this is where I think that the sex is implied. And somebody after last service said, "But was there a wedding ceremony?" I don't know. Maybe they were like, "God, can we be married?" Sure. Okay. Because I don't think it took them long to realize that they weren't created just to hold hands. No. What do you guys think? 30 seconds? A minute? Before they were all over each other? And it was good. And God was there. And it was okay. It was perfect. It was just like it was planned and designed. And then we read in verse 24 that this is the model then for all of us. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That we are to separate from our family of origin. God provides a spouse. We get married. And we experience this thing that it calls the one flesh relationship. And this one flesh is a mysterious term, and I think it encompasses a whole lot of who we are. But what makes it distinct from every other relationship is the sexual dimension. We don't join with somebody in one flesh who's not a husband or a wife, or at least we're not supposed to. It's not intended for parents and kids. It's not intended for friends. It's not intended for brothers and sisters. It's intended for husband and wife. And the sexual dimension is a humongous component of that. And the purpose of this one flesh relationship, the reason that it exists is so that we would experience the goodness and the bliss and the glory of verse 25. And the man and the wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. You know what that is? That's a statement of intimacy. And they saw each other. They were completely exposed. And there wasn't a bit of insecurity or fear or wondering what the other person thought or if they were comparing them to somebody else. Intimacy, I've heard it said this way, into me see. Intimacy is when somebody sees down to the core of who you are and they say, I love you. I accept you. I want to be with you. Despite the cracks, despite the frailties, that's intimacy. And Brent did a great job a couple years ago preaching on this subject and making the connection that this intimacy is really a taste of the divine. It's the two, becoming one flesh. Does that sound like anything that we talk about here in the church? The Trinity, the God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three separate, and yet one God, separate persons, but eternally co-equal, one God. And the intimacy that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share together, we get a taste of that. We get invited into a bit of that relationship and that experience when we experience the one flesh, the two becoming one. Closest thing to tasting heaven, tasting the divine. So you can see this is really, really important. It's beautiful. And what kind of is frustrating for me is to see how Satan's strategies in warping sex through media is so off base and without even support. What's communicated to us through television shows and movies and music and all these different mediums is that, man, if you had but many sexual partners, if you could get out from under the restriction of your monogamous relationship, then you would experience true, meaningful, satisfying sex. And guess what? There's not a shred of evidence for that message. In fact, the overwhelming support is in the completely opposite direction. And yet they put it out there for us like it's 100% true. Okay, two things just to undercut. Oxytocin is a hormone. It's a hormone that's released when a woman breastfeeds, because if you've breastfed a baby or cuddled a baby, it's released into. It's a bonding agent. Because if you've been a parent, you realize that there are days when you want to do things to your kids that'll probably get you thrown into jail. But the reason you don't do it is because there's been this bond that's happened between you, and you, as much as you might feel like it, you wouldn't dare. Same hormone is released during an orgasm. Why do you think that is? It's for the very same reason. In that moment, that hormone tells your brain, listen, I know it was a tough week. I mean, that argument you guys had, that was bad. But what just happened, that is awesome. I mean, that's out of this world. So you just forget about all that. Just don't worry. You'll stick with that person. And it's like glue. And it bonds you together. And that was God's intention. Second thing, and this was published by the University of Chicago. And they did a survey, and they published this survey, surveying different kinds of people to find out who had the most satisfying and frequent sex. And here's what they discovered. First of all, married people, by far, had the most frequent sex. Which, again, is not what you see portrayed in the media. The media is, I mean, the people who have sex all the time are that guy or that girl. I mean, every night, somebody different. Not according to this study. People who have the most sex are married people, men, women, in a committed marriage relationship. Now, this is interesting. Beyond that, religious people, spiritual people, who are married, report the most satisfying and frequent sex. So that's lots of people in this room, isn't it? And this one's just for the ladies because I want to see you all squirm. The most, even more specific than that, the category of people who have the most satisfying sex and the most orgasms. Yes, I've used that word more than once in a sermon. Or get this, conservative, evangelical, Protestant women. Ladies, if you go to River Lakes, that's you, right there. Just saying. What is so sad, though, is that the distortions of the world to view sex as God, to mangle it and to distort it and to make it look like that, it robs us. It's a cheat. It's not real. And it takes away from us the very thing we're looking for. We're looking for the intimacy, and it takes it away because it takes away the monogamy. It takes away the experience of being in the same relationship and building and building and building upon that intimacy. It robs that from you. It's a lie. Or to say that sex is gross, to be married but to abstain and to not have sex, is to make you coworkers or friends who live in the same house, but again, missing a really important element of the one flesh relationship. So what do we do with this message? Go have sex, Angelo, thank you. If you're married, go have sex. It's a gift from God. It's not gross. He means it for your enjoyment. And I got a challenge for you. We've talked about this, Alicia. You realize if I say this, we have to set the example. Okay. I want to challenge married couples in here, just because I know it's hard. But to have sex every day this week. It's just a week. Listen, listen. That was a woman, folks. Can I get an amen from one of the guys? Listen, here's what that means. That means you might have to put the kids down for bed a little bit early. That means you might have to watch your TV show. You might have to cut something out, but I want you to, I challenge you, okay? If you don't do it, that's your loss, I guess. But, and have a conversation next Sunday. Go out to lunch, go out to dinner, just the two of you. If you have kids, get someone to watch them, plan it today, and say, how'd it go? How did that impact our relationship? What did that do? You know, just see. Think of it as an experiment. Give it a shot. Secondly, if you're not married here, I realize that the messages are so strong. They're so convincing. They're so enticing. The temptation is everywhere. But I would say, look at what God is offering you. Look at what he wants for you. Look what he's holding up for you. Don't mess with that. Trust him. He loves you. He really wants what's best for you. Would you trust him? I mean, he made you. He knows you inside and out. He knows what works best. Would you put him to the test and see what might happen if you actually believe what he says on this topic? And then I know that this is really a sensitive subject, and this might have been a really hard sermon for some of you to sit through, because you may have a circumstance that I didn't specifically address and you're hurting. You've been damaged in this area. I know what that's like. And you feel a burden of guilt and shame that you've been trying to shake for a really long time, but it's hard to get rid of, isn't it? And what I want you to hear as we end this message is that you may not feel strong enough to deal with that. And you're right, you're not. But there is a Savior who is strong and who will lift that guilt and shame off of your back and put it on his own shoulders, because that's what Jesus did at the cross. He took the guilt and the shame for our sexual perversion, and he bore it in his own body on the tree. And there his Father looked at him like a sexual deviant and treated him as such and poured out his infinite wrath on his Son, so that you and me, people who have rejected God and rejected his plan and mangled it, could be forgiven. And he rose from the dead so that you could be set free. See, Jesus rose and ascended to heaven, and he said, it's better because I'm going to send a helper so that God the Holy Spirit can live inside of you, and he alone can give you the power to fight temptation, the power to enjoy sex as God designed. The reason I know that's true, it's because God found me when I was steeped in sexual sin, when I was weighed down with guilt and shame, when I felt like there was no hope and no way out. That's when Jesus met me. That's when he found me. When I had nowhere else to turn, and all I could turn to was him to be my Savior and experience his forgiveness and his healing. It's absolutely possible. And so as we move into this last song, we're going to sing one more song, and I love it. The words are so powerful and appropriate for this moment. It says, freedom reigns in this place. Showers of mercy and grace falling on every face. Listen, if you've been beat up in the past, or you're just caught in sin right now that you need to confess and deal with. Or you're hanging in there, but man, it's really difficult. Man, there's temptation everywhere, and you just need to cry out to God for help. Use this song as that opportunity to respond to him to worship. And how you worship God is by saying, God, I need you. I can't do this by myself. I need your healing. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace to fall on me. And listen, I realize this would be uncomfortable for many of you. But if you'd like, I'd invite you to come and use these steps right here as a sacred place to do business with God, to say to him, God, I need you in this area especially. And I worship you by falling to my knees before you. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you can't get the guilt and shame off without him. It's impossible. Only he can take it. Only he's strong enough. When you come to him, there'll be counselors up front here that you can come and talk to about how to start a relationship with this Jesus. Let's worship now. There's a God who's powerful enough, loving enough to set us free and to experience the very best that he has for us in our lives. May this be a change for us as a church, that we will reject those distortions and those messages, and we will say, God, we cast all of our trust and our hope upon you. It would change us. It would change the world. So I encourage you as you go, enjoy your homework assignment if you're married. Love you guys. Have a great rest of your day. You are dismissed.